repent of our sins, that is, to change our way of thinking about it and to turn away from it, a change in behavior.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family, Wonder Lake Bible Church.
A refreshed spirit, a renewed mind, a changed life, loving God, loving people the way we once did, a strong desire for His Word, intimate communion with God in prayer, resolved conflicts, restored marriages, the removal of bitterness and fear and worry. All of these things and more the Lord does as the result of revival of the heart. And who wouldn't want that? Many of us may want that, but as we've seen, there is a work that we must do in our hearts to prepare for the sovereign work of God, which brings refreshment and renewal. So we continue our series this morning on the subject of revival, of personal revival. We've said that revival is that strange and sovereign work of God in which He visits His own people, restoring, reanimating, and releasing them into the fullness of His blessing. Does that sound good to you? Yeah. It does to me too. These messages are necessarily only touching the surface of these matters. If you'd like to go deeper in this, I do encourage you to seek out this resource called Seeking Him, Experiencing the Joy of Personal Revival. It is the basis for this series, and I think you'll find it very encouraging and convicting as well, but helpful. We're going to experience the revival, the refreshing of God's Spirit and the work in our hearts. We've seen that there are some steps that we need to take. The first one is humility. Humility, humbling ourselves before Him. And they're acknowledging that pride, that attitude of self-sufficiency, that attitude that says, I'm okay. That's a roadblock. A roadblock to revival which blinds us to our true spiritual condition. Remember in the Jesus Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing He said was, what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who recognize their spiritual need, who realize they're spiritually poor, that they have nothing. Blessed are those, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. In other words, what? Blessed are those who recognize they don't have anything, because when they do, then they will receive everything. It's humility, humbling ourselves before the Lord, admitting that we're not so great. Which brings us to honesty then, honesty with God. That we'll not experience revival until we're willing to be honest with God, and in some instances then, honest with others about our true spiritual condition. Honesty, this is confession, humbling ourselves before the Lord, confessing. Being honest with God, honest with others, confessing our sin first to God, and in some ways, if we've offended others, confessing our sin to them. Today we're going to look at the next step of preparing our hearts for revival, which is repentance. Here's what we need to understand about repentance, that it is a change of mind. It's a different way of thinking about our sin. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Be honest with God and others. Confess our sins and then repent of our sins. That is to change our way of thinking about it and to turn away from it. A change in behavior. Here's a story here that I want to read from the Seeking Him book that I think is a powerful illustration of repentance. I wonder if some of us here can identify with this. This is a story of one woman's experience of repentance. This was her story. She said, "After 23 years of being active in church life, I was burned out. I was tired of trying to live the Christian life, and in my heart, I knew I was only giving lip service to the Lordship of Christ. My heart had grown cold and calloused. I sought escape through sleep, having been addicted to over-the-counter sleeping pills for years. Hobbies, novels, television, anything to fill the void and to avoid facing the barrenness of my life. Knowing that I was miserable and depressed, my husband tried to help, but I was convinced that he didn't care, and Satan helped in perpetuating that lie. I blamed him for my misery and the shallowness of my life. I thought that if he were different, then I would be different, and our marriage and ministry would be different. I started living in a dream world, imagining what it would be like to be out of my marriage. I seriously entertained thoughts of divorce. And finally, I became so desperate that I just cried out for God to do a work in my life. And he heard. He answered my cries by showing me the truth about my heart and my life. He revealed my pride, which made me think that I deserved someone better. He showed me that my anger and bitterness toward my husband was really saying, God, you made a mistake in the person you gave me for a husband. And as God's Spirit worked in my heart, I slowly agreed with him about my sins of pride and bitterness. And God enabled me to stop blaming my husband and others for my condition. I literally came to life again, and I began to turn away from the things I depended on instead of God. I laid my sleeping pills on the altar, and God graciously delivered me from that bondage I had experienced for years. He delivered me from years of resentment toward my husband and gave me a new love for him. God truly revived my heart. Someone experienced repentance as she saw the truth. She humbled herself before the Lord. She saw the truth. She was honest with God. She confessed that, and then she turned away. She changed her mind. She changed her thinking about it, and the result was a change in course. A change in her behavior. Repentance, a change of mind which results in a change of course. True repentance bears fruit in a person's life in the form of changed behavior. Remember the story of John the Baptist, early before the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was preparing the way for him. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 says this, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, what? What did John the Baptist say? What was his message? Repent, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. How do you prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths? Repentance. That's how you prepare. Matthew goes on to tell us, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This sounds great. He's putting out this message, prepare the way for the Lord by what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. People were coming. They were preparing the way for the Lord by confessing their sins and repenting, turning away. But not everyone. There were some who came who didn't repent. Matthew says this, but when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? These were the religious and spiritual leaders of the day. The people were coming. They were repenting, confessing their sins and repenting. And here come the spirit, here come the pastors and the seminary professors. And John says, you brood of vipers. Well, that's not very nice. Should we write John a letter and say, John, that's really not very kind of you to speak that way to pastors and seminary professors? Well, Jesus said pretty much the same thing to them, didn't he? Why? Because they ought to know better, and they were supposed to be leading the people spiritually, and they weren't. They had the knowledge up here, but their hearts were cold and far from God. So he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And then he says the key here, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, real repentance shows, there's evidence of it. There's fruit. Repentance produces a change in behavior. As you see now, if you repent of your sin, that doesn't mean, I'm never going to sin again. I've changed my mind about it. I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to commit that sin again. Anybody here ever turned away from sin and never sinned again? Anybody? No. So what? Repentance is what? There's evidence. There's change. Not instant perfection. When is perfection coming? When Jesus returns, right? When we go to Him or He comes to us. But there's evidence. There's fruit in keeping with repentance. So you see, repentance is returning to God. God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you." James says what? "Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you." He says what? When we turn away from sin, we turn back toward God in faith and obedience, he will turn toward us. Repentance is returning to God, turning away from sin, and turning back to God. Repentance is forsaking sin. What does it mean to forsake something? When you forsake something, you leave it behind. You move off in a different direction. You turn away from it and move on. Repentance doesn't mean you will never ever do that sin again. I wish it did. But it does mean, if you do, what, you confess it and you repent again. Right? Repentance is returning to God. It is forsaking sin, leaving it behind. It is obeying God. We forsake or we stop one thing and then we start doing another. We stop the sin and we start obeying. Start obeying God instead of obeying the desires of our sinful flesh, our sinful natures. Repentance is also necessary. It is necessary for revival. If we're to experience the revival of our hearts, it won't happen if we're harboring and holding on to our sin, refusing to turn away from it. Now understand, it takes God's grace and God's Spirit to do that. More on that to come in upcoming messages. But it starts with an attitude change in our hearts that says, I'm going to turn from this and embrace obedience. It's one thing to humble ourselves before God. It's another thing to confess it. But humility and confession alone are not enough to bring revival. We must then choose to turn away, to repent of sin. And that's not a one-time deal. It's a way of life. It's a way of life for the believer. Repentance must be a lifestyle choice. You know, we talk in our society about alternate lifestyles. Well, as Christians, we are to lead the ultimate alternate lifestyle, which is what? Holiness. The ultimate lifestyle choice, holiness. And if we're going to be holy, we need to be constantly practicing humility, confession, and repentance. We change our minds about our sin, and the result is an ongoing lifestyle of changed behavior. And we can't say we've repented if there's no change whatsoever in our behavior. I didn't say it was easy. I didn't say it's all going to happen overnight. You're never going to sin again. But there must be fruit or evidence if there's true repentance. Today, then, experiencing the joy, and that is, of course, the goal of all of this, is why do we confront this sin, we confess it, we repent from it. That's kind of the ugly and the painful part. But the result is what? Is the joy of the Lord. Experiencing the joy of personal revival today, repentance, the big turn around. You're going one direction, you're going to stop and turn around. Go another direction. From Psalm 51, we'll look at verses 1 through 10 today. Repentance, a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. You know, we briefly looked at Psalm 51 last week in connection with confession. And what did we see in it? We see a powerful portrait of confession, of forgiveness and repentance. You'll recall the story of David. King David is the author of this psalm. David had it all, didn't he? God had richly blessed him. But then, one spring in midlife, when he should have been off to battle with his troops in the field, he remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, as he was standing on the roof of his palace, which overlooked every other home in the city, he saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, one of David's soldiers. He saw her. He desired her. He inquired about her. He had her brought to him at the palace, and he committed adultery with her. She became pregnant, and David tried to cover it up. He tried to cover it up by recalling her husband Uriah home from battle to try to make it look like she had become pregnant by him. But when that plot failed, he eventually schemed to have Uriah murdered in battle. And that's what happened. And he then took Bathsheba to himself. And then David went silent. Went silent for a year. And then God sent the prophet Nathan to David to confront him about his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see this account. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him.'" David, the shepherd boy, could really appreciate this story. It says, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, and now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all Israel.' And then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Listen now to the words of David from Psalm 51 as he confesses and repents of his sin. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What do we see there? First off, we see David's confession of his sin. David is utterly and completely honest with God about his sin. He doesn't try to run from it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't make excuses. He admits the truth about it, about him and about his sin. And then he pleads God for God to have mercy on him. He says, Lord, according to your, the word there is hesed, that's the Hebrew word hesed, means loyal or unfailing love. It's the love that never gives up, is always faithful. Lord, according to your hesed, your unfailing, faithful love, have mercy. Have mercy on me. According to your great compassion, God knows our condition, doesn't he? And he has compassion on the humble. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. To blot out, the picture there is of like a record book, where you have a certain charges or figures in there, and then you take something and blot it out or wipe it out so that you don't see that charge in the record book anymore. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. To forgive, to clean. That is his desire. And it's what? By God's mercy and compassion, his loyal love. He says, my sin was ever before me. And what? He is silent. He was silent. He had not confessed it. He had not said a thing. But there it was. It was weighing heavily upon him. Remember last week, what we read there, where we saw how he talked about how day and night he was groaning, but still he wouldn't fess up. But now he finally does. It was ever before him, even as it remained silent all that time. Ever felt the weight of that, of carrying the sin that you refuse to acknowledge or confess before God, but it's there and you know it, and it's just weighing you in, weighing you down day in and day out? It's like it crushes your bones. It says something a little strange. He says, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned. Wait a minute, he didn't sin. It wasn't only against the Lord. All sin is against the Lord, isn't it? But he'd sinned against others too, hadn't he? He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation as their king. So why does he say, I've only sinned against you? Well, it's not to say that he hadn't sinned against others as well. He had. But the point is he was so convicted, he realized that ultimately the offense of sin is ultimately about God. And he's recognizing that. Confessing the gravity of his sin against God. And sometimes we can get a casual attitude about sin. We don't think it's all that bad. Now, I agree with you that God's grace is amazing. We're going to look at that coming up. But let's not forget the gravity of the offense. He says, you only have I sinned. He recognized, too, that he had been sinful from birth. He was born with a sinful nature. Not as an excuse, but just simply an acknowledgement of the reality of who he was. And he says, but God, you desire something better. You, rather than this sin and iniquity within me, you desire something better within me. You desire truth in my inner parts. You desire truth and wisdom in me rather than this foolish, sinful behavior. So he confesses, he agrees with God about his sin. He says the same thing about his sin that God says about it. And then there's cleansing from his sin. It says, cleanse me with hyssop. What was hyssop? Hyssop was a plant, an herb, that was used for cleaning. It had cleaning properties, and it was even a part of the ceremonial cleansing ritual that occurred in the temple. So just like we use soap and water to cleanse our bodies, hyssop was something they would use to cleanse themselves. He says, Lord, just as that hyssop represents the cleansing from sin in the temple, Lord, I need that cleansing, that personal cleansing now. Wash me and make me clean, whiter than snow. Isn't it amazing how bright white fresh snow is? He says, you will make me even cleaner than that, Lord. How? By confessing. The Lord forgiving by his grace. And then he says, what? Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Have you felt that bone-crushing pressure of unconfessed sin? And now let these bones then what? Be renewed and rejoice, rejoice. And then he says, create, Lord, create in me a pure heart. Confession of sin, the cleansing from sin, and then the creation of a pure heart. Create in me a pure heart. The pure heart is the renewed heart, the restored heart, which desires the right and the pure, desires obedience. A steadfast spirit, then, which seeks to obey God. Lord, I confess, cleanse me, wash me, clean me, create in me a new heart, a new attitude, and a right spirit that seeks to obey you. We said if we're going to experience the revival of our hearts, there's some work we need to do in breaking up the unplowed ground. Remember, the farmer doesn't take the bag of seeds out there and throw them out into the field and hope for the best. Come back 6 months later and see if he has a harvest. Well, there's what? There's the hard work that goes into preparing that field even before the seed is sown. Revival is a miracle of God's Spirit, a powerful work of God's Spirit in us. But we need to break up, we need to prepare the soil of our hearts. Through what? Humility, honesty, repentance, humbling ourselves before God, confessing our sin, and then repenting, changing our mind, our attitude. But not just a change of mind that says, yep, I think my sin is bad, and we continue right on with it. It's a turning from it. I wonder, there's some questions here. I wonder how you might answer these. I would ask you to ask the Lord to reveal to you, is there some area in which you are resisting his conviction? How would you answer this? Have I ever experienced the repentance that characterizes genuine salvation? Now, genuine salvation is accompanied by repentance. Some that think that, well, I can say this little prayer and now I'm saved, and then they go on and there's no difference or no change whatsoever in their life. You know what? That's not biblical salvation. And we're not saved by works. We can't do anything to make ourselves right. It's all the work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, right? But genuine faith brings a change. And when there's no change whatsoever, that's not biblical faith. So have I experienced a repentance that characterizes genuine salvation? Second, does sin in my life bother me? Does it bother you? Or have you just kind of gotten used to it and I'm okay with this? Does it bother you? Or how about this one? Do I have an attitude that says, Lord, everything I know to be sin and everything you show me in the future to be sin, I am willing to forsake. Now that's the key, isn't there? Being willing to forsake. Now again, I'm not saying when we repent, we immediately, when we forsake it, we never ever do it again. It's an ongoing daily experience of repentance, isn't it? But is your attitude, no, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to displease you. C.H. Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 19th century, had this to say. He said, there must be a divorce between you and your sins. Not a mere separation for a season, but a clear divorce. Also ask, am I willing to call my wrong actions sin rather than viewing them as weaknesses, struggles, or personality traits? Remember, we said, I think that's a popular word you hear in the church often as we talk about struggles. We struggle with this or struggle with that. And oftentimes what we really are talking about is what? Sin. Now I know we all struggle with sin. I'm afraid there's some of us that you say, you know, do you ever struggle with sin? And one man said, no, I never struggle with sin. What do you mean you never struggle with sin? I said, it's easy. I do it all the time. It's no struggle at all, right? You know, sometimes struggle is a code word for sin that we are refusing to confess and repent of. Am I more concerned about grieving God than about the consequences of my sin? Am I willing to accept personal responsibility for my actions without pointing the finger of blame at anyone else? That's so easy to do, isn't it? Blame somebody else. Am I willing to take whatever steps may be necessary to make complete restitution for my sin? You know, confessing it, repenting is turning of it, but sometimes part of that process then is we need to do something to make it right. Maybe there's something that we have taken that doesn't belong to us and we can confess that. Maybe we need to go to that person, admit that, and then say, and make it right. Has God convicted me of any specific sin in my life that I've never truly repented of? If so, am I willing to repent of those sins here and now? And finally, am I willing to be accountable to another believer in those areas of my life where I have experienced past failure so that I may develop new patterns of victory? Do you have someone in your life with whom you can be honest? And by that, I don't simply mean someone that you get together and you commiserate your shared failures together and say, well, better luck next time. No, I mean biblical accountability, holding one another, holding their feet to the fire, persisting in prayer and admonition and rebuke. Humility, honesty, repentance, changing our mind that results in a change of behavior. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you to do a great work of revival in our hearts, in this church, in this community, Lord, in all of the churches in this community that honor you and honor your word. This isn't a thing just for us here at Wonder Lake. Lord, we pray for the other believers, the churches that honor you and honor your word. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of the fellowship we have with these other churches that I do with these other pastors, Lord. Lord, we pray for the pastors and the men and women of the Orchard, of McHenry First Baptist Church, of Alliance Bible Church, of the Chapel, of Maranatha Free Church, or of McHenry Free Church, of Maranatha Assembly of God, Faith Presbyterian. Lord, may there be a great work of revival in all of our hearts as we humble ourselves before you, confess our sins and repent and turn away from it. Do this mighty work, Lord, of restoring, renewing, refreshing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.